There are a few passages in the Scripture which succinctly summarize the great priorities and responsibilities of the Christian life. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27 is one such passage. It lays out for us succinctly the priorities of the Christian life. It lays out for us succinctly the priorities of the Christian life. It speaks especially to you and me in the church age because it deals with the interval between the first and second coming. As we go through this parable, this will become clear to you that its teaching, Jesus' teaching in this passage, addresses the interval between his first and his second coming. In this parable, he's going to lay out four great lessons of life. The first lesson is this: God has made an investment in us. He has given us gifts and abilities, opportunities, time, and means to be used for him. The second great lesson we're going to learn as we go through this parable is we are responsible to the Lord for the way we use these things. He will hold us accountable. The third great lesson that we'll see in this passage is faithfulness is the key. Faithfulness is the key. It's the key to fruitfulness, and it's the key to success in the Christian life. Faithfulness. And the fourth great lesson that we're going to learn of life in this passage is this life is training for service in the kingdom and in eternity. This life is training for service in the kingdom and in eternity. In many ways, this passage is a mirror for us. It's a mirror for us in that we must ask ourselves, where do I see myself? In which group of people do I see myself in this passage of Scripture? One of the great teachers of the Word of God, William Erdman, said this: to unbelievers, this passage is a warning about the dangers of rejecting him. To believers, it is encouragement to wait and to watch and to work. To unbelievers, it's a warning about rejecting him and the dangers of rejecting him. To believers, it's an encouragement to wait and to watch and to work. Now, we've mentioned over the last couple of weeks that we're studying for a couple of months. We're going to look at some of the great parables of the Word of God. There are somewhere around 40 parables. We're not doing all 40, believe me. It would take a long time to do that. We're going to pick out about eight or so of the parables to share. Remember, a parable, the verbal form of the word in Greek means to lay by the side of or to cast alongside. I've mentioned to you before, I like one of the commentaries I love to read is called The Bible for Dummies. It's a great commentary. I enjoy reading it a lot. They define parables this way: stories drawn from everyday life that communicate a theological truth or a moral principle. Stories from everyday life that communicate a theological truth or a moral principle. In the noun form, parabole, a parable means a placing beside, a placing beside. Now, one of the writers mentioned that there are two dangers in seeking to interpret parables. The first is that you ignore the important features of the parable. You ignore the important features of the parable. Parables were meant to teach simple lessons. They are not simple. Many of them are hard to interpret. They are not simple themselves, but they're meant to teach a simple message. And we get lost in the weeds sometimes of a parable. And that leads us to the second problem in interpreting parables, and that's of trying to make every detail in the parable mean something. The parable is meant to teach us a great truth. All the parables are meant to teach us a great truth. And we ought not to try to make every little detail of the parable fit in one way or another. That's a recipe for getting off the track and for misunderstanding the parables. Now, the setting for this parable in Luke 19, 11 to 27, we find in verse 11, while they were listening to this, and that's just a reference back to the discussion that followed Zacchaeus' coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we are told earlier in chapter 19. We are given the story of Zacchaeus. While they were listening to this, he, that's a reference to Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now that is crucial for us to understand what the parable is about. That introduction, that setting is crucial for us to understand what the parable is about. They were drawing near to Jerusalem for the last time for Jesus before his crucifixion and resurrection. They were drawing near to Jerusalem. Jesus would be rejected. Jesus would be crucified. The kingdom would be postponed. The kingdom would be delayed. And so Jesus uses this parable to teach the delay of the coming of the kingdom. Remember, even as disciples were looking for the coming of the kingdom, they expected a crown, but they got a cross. They expected a crown, but they got a cross. And so that's the setting for this parable. They expected triumph. They didn't realize that Jesus would have to go to the cross, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised from the dead. This teaching was necessary for his disciples to understand that between the time of Jesus' first coming, between the time of his ascension into heaven, and his second coming at the end of the age, they needed to understand that they had work to do. They had responsibilities to take care of. They were to serve during his absence. I say they, but I should say we. We are to serve during his absence. We have responsibilities to take care of between the first and second coming. And this parable is to lay out the responsibilities. This parable is to lay out the need for fruitfulness in our lives. This parable is to remind us that we are accountable to God. We are accountable to the opportunities He's given us. We are accountable for the talents that He's given us. We are accountable to God, and he lays that out in this parable. So that's the setting to the parable. They're drawing near to Jerusalem. Jesus is trying to remember, they never accepted what he said. Over and over and over and over again, he taught them that he was going to Jerusalem, that he would be killed by the religious leaders, that he would be buried, that he would rise from the dead. Over and over again, they were more interested in discussing which of them was the greatest. Remember that? That's what they wanted to know. They wanted to know which of us is the greatest, which of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. That's all was on their minds. So they never really listened to what he said. So in this passage, he talks with them. The setting for this passage is Jesus trying to get them and through them get us to understand we have responsibilities as believers in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say responsibility, I know people get like, oh boy, here we go again. We're going to hear a message about I ought to be serving in the greenhouse or something along that line or in a wand or whatever it is. Well, maybe you ought to be doing those things, but that's not what this is about. That's not what this is about. This is about gifts, talents, opportunities, station in life, all of those things that God has given us that we are to use for His kingdom. That we are to use for His kingdom. Jesus was trying to help His disciples to know that their work is important. Your work is important. My work is important. We're not all Billy Grahams, and we don't need to be Billy Grahams. It's so funny, when you're in seminary, every seminary student thinks that you are going to be the next Billy Graham. Well, how did that work out for most of us? You know? That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about being a great preacher or great teacher of the Word of God. We're talking about talents, opportunities that God has given you and that God has given me to use to His glory. And I'll get ahead of myself a little bit here. All that He is looking for is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Well, that's the setting for the parable. Now, there's also a historical situation that lines up very well, a historical parable that would be evident to everybody listening to Jesus' parable. They would understand the historical parallel behind it. Jesus said in verse 12, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. That's kind of the setting of the parable. Well, every one of Jesus' listeners would understand that this is the story of Archelaus. The historical story behind the parable is the story of Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great. The event happened around the time of Jesus' birth, or around the time of Jesus' childhood, and Archelaus went to Rome to affirm his kingdom, to get title to his kingdom after his father's death. Now, the people opposed him, and his brother Antipas opposed him. A contingent of Jews followed, followed him to Rome to tell Augustus, we do not want this man to rule over us. What is that? A whisper of their rejection of what person? Who did they say that about? We do not want this man to rule over us. Said it about Jesus. But this is the historical parallel. So the contingent of Jews followed Archelaus to tell Augustus, we do not want this man to rule over us. As a result, Augustus gave him the kingdom but limited his powers. Gave him the kingdom but limited his powers. Well, so the background to this, that's the background to the parable. Jesus uses it to teach this truth. A man of noble birth went to a distant country. Now, in the parable, the man of noble birth is Jesus. The man of noble birth is Jesus. Jesus would leave them, but would return in the second coming. In other words, that's what he was trying to teach them. He would leave them. He would go to heaven in the ascension, but he would return to them. So the man of noble birth represents Jesus in this parable. The servants in this parable, to whom the minas are given, represents Jesus' disciples, responsibilities that they would have while he was gone, responsibilities that they would be accountable for. The subjects of verse 14, who said, we don't want this man to be our king, those subjects are the Jewish nation and the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus Christ. So the man of noble birth represents Jesus. The servants represent his disciples. So whenever you see servants in this passage, you ought to think, me, you. That's who it's talking about. If you know Jesus as Savior, you're his disciple. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. So when you see servant, think in those terms. The subjects of verse 14 are the nation and the Jewish leaders who rejected him. The distant country that's mentioned here is the fact that Jesus would be absent before the kingdom would be set up. Jesus would be ascended into heaven, and then he would come later to set up his kingdom. and then later the eternal state. So that's what the distant country is in this passage. Now, verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, this man of noble birth, called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. He gave one mina to each servant. Now, a mina was worth 3 months' wages. So I'll give you a minute to do the math. All right? Figure out what you make in a year, divide it by 4, and that's how much money we're talking about, whether it's in that their day or our day. It's talking about 3 months' wages. The man of noble birth gave one mina, gave 3 months' wages to each of his 10 servants. Now the question arises, why did Jesus use money to illustrate this truth? Because you and I are all acquainted with handling money, right? I always have to laugh. They say that money talks. The only thing it ever says to me is bye-bye. But why did Jesus use money to illustrate this truth? Because we understand money. We understand money. So Jesus gives each of these 10 servants 3 months' wages. And what does he tell them? Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, the idea of putting it to work, the King James says, occupy till I come. The New American Standard Bible says, do business with this until I come back. The idea, as one writer said, is they were to put it to work in business, in trading, in investments. They were to engage in business. They were to do something with the resource that the nobleman gave them. They were to do something with it. That's the point of the parable to you and me. We're to do something with the resource that God has given us. Resource or resources which God has given us. We are to do something with it. It wasn't unusual to see a slave given that kind of responsibility in that day because slaves had great responsibility in that day. The message to the disciples, the message to you, the message to me is that they had been given responsibilities and were to be fruitful between the time of Jesus' ascension and his return. One writer said this, the mina represents the opportunity for service given to each of his disciples. You have been given an opportunity for service. I've been given an opportunity for service. You've been given gifts in your life that differ from anybody else. Your upbringing is different than anyone else. The talents God has given you are different from anyone else. The opportunities he has given you, the circumstances he has given you, they are different from anyone else. The commentator Andrew Luck said this, the same amount, one mina, is given to each servant. Each person who serves Christ has, in one sense, the same thing, one life to live for him. Eventually, the servants were rewarded according to the degree in which they had used their one mina for the king. You know, we talk about in life, it's not what you know, but who you know, right? Before you can get ahead. But this is one area of life which is unlike that because these opportunities aren't linked to who you know. These opportunities aren't linked to socioeconomic status. These opportunities aren't linked to influential people. They are given you by God. They are given me by God. And we're to do something with them. We're to do something with them. God has made an investment in us. We are responsible to bear fruit. He has given us gifts and abilities and opportunities and circumstances. He has given us means. He has given us time to be used for Him. The question is, how are we using those things? How are we using those things? How are we using our gifts and our abilities and our opportunities and our means and our time? I always like to hear what J. Vernon McGee has to say about a passage. He's one of the plainest speaking preachers I have ever heard, which is why I like him. I like him so much. He's not puffed up in any way, shape, or form. He said this, "Jesus has given each servant an opportunity." McGee calls it a city, a handful of people, a home. I like that. What he's pointing out is we don't have to have a national ministry. We don't have to have a statewide ministry. We don't have to have a citywide ministry. We each have a home. Now, if God gives you a statewide or citywide or national or international ministry, praise God. That's wonderful. But don't say, I don't have anything I can use because I don't have a citywide, statewide, nationalwide, internationalwide ministry. Don't say that because you have a home. You have a home in which you can serve God. And I like that. That's what McGee says. We are to be faithful to that over which He has made us stewards. The question is, how will we spend that which God has given us? It's interesting. A lot of people spend a lot of time managing their earthly investments, right? Make sure that IRA is making as much as it can make. Make sure that 401k is doing really well. Not that that's not important. It is important. But it's not the most important. Many of us who are spending time on our earthly investments never spend time on the spiritual investments that God has made in us. Well, God has made an investment in us, and we're to be responsible to bear fruit. Verse 14, we are introduced to the group which rejected the nobleman's view of nobleman's rule. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to be our king." Obviously, that's a reference to them rejecting Jesus, the king. Remember when Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold your king," hoping that they would have pity upon Jesus Christ and not demand his execution? And instead they answered, "How? We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. Well, verse 15, there's an accounting. He was made king. The nobleman was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. You see, there would be an accounting. There would be an accounting. There will be an accounting for you and for me when Jesus returns. There'll be an accounting as to how we use the minas that He gave us. The opportunities, the privileges, the talents, the gifts, the time. Three things will happen. In verses 16 to 19, we see that Jesus' coming will be a time of rewards for faithfulness. In verses 20 to 26, we'll see that Jesus' coming will be a time of loss of rewards for His followers. And finally, in verse 27, we'll see that Jesus' coming will be a time of judgment for those who reject him. A time of judgment for those who reject him. Well, he was made king, verse 15. However, returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money. Now, he gave money to how many servants? How many? Shout it out. Come on, don't be afraid. You're right, it's 10. Okay. They all got how much? One mina, the same. Everybody got the same. We're only going to be told about three of them. We're not going to find out about all 10 of them. We're going to find out about three of them. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina." Now that word "your" is important, I think, because it's a recognition that the resources that that servant had weren't his, but his master's. The resources that you have, the resources that I have, are not mine, not yours, but your master's. The Lord Jesus. They're his resources. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. It grew tenfold." And so the master, the nobleman, rewards him lavishly. "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a small matter, take charge." Of 10 cities. The first servant earned 10 minas. He doubled his master's money. "Well done," the master said, "my good servant. You've been trustworthy in a small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." The reward, he's rewarded lavishly. That's probably a reference to high office, governmental posts. One writer said, "God graciously rewards his servants far more than they deserve." God graciously rewards his servants far more than they deserve. God gifts us. He gives us things to use in his service, and he requires us to be faithful. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You've been trustworthy in a small matter. I like what one writer said, "We're to use every resource which he has committed to us, no matter how insignificant our resources may appear to be in his service." You may say to yourself, "Well, I don't have a lot to offer. I don't have a lot to offer." The point is not how much you have to offer. The point is, do you offer it? Do I offer it? That's the point. Our opportunities may seem small and insignificant to us. We may seem insignificant, one writer pointed out, but to Jesus, our work is significant. Our faithfulness is significant. Our faithfulness will be extravagantly rewarded. No matter how small you believe the talents and opportunities are that you've been given, you will be rewarded lavishly for your faithfulness. For your faithfulness. The reward was greater responsibility. The reward was greater responsibility. Our faithfulness here is the basis for our responsibility in the kingdom. Our faithfulness here is the basis for our responsibilities in the kingdom. Do you realize, and I've mentioned this from time to time, do you realize that you're going to have fruitful work to do in the kingdom? Do you realize that you and I are going to have fruitful work to do in eternity? A lot of us get the picture that eternity is a big, easy chair in the sky. You know? I can't wait for my lazy boy in heaven. Just going to lay back and just take a long snooze through eternity. That's not the way it works. We have meaningful things to do. Let me say it to you in the words of John MacArthur. I think he made a great statement when he said this: of the many things heaven will be, it will not be boring. Our heavenly perfection, for example, will not be a matter simply of never making a mistake, nor will it be always making a hole in one or a home run, as it were. Rather, it will be a time of ever expanding and increasingly joyous service, and the saints who then will serve the most and rejoice the most will be those who have served the Lord most steadfastly while on earth. You want to be prepared for rejoicing and worshiping and serving in heaven, then you better be doing it now. I'd better be doing it now. He goes on to say, every soul in heaven will equally possess eternal life and will be equally righteous, equally Christ-like, and equally glorious. Everyone will be equally perfect because perfection has no degrees. The difference will be in opportunities and levels of service. Just as the angels serve God in ranks, so will redeemed men and women, and the degree of their heavenly service will have been determined by the devotedness of their earthly service. It matters that you use, that I use our gifts and our talents and our opportunities. It matters that we use them now. It prepares us to be used in eternity. Well, Jesus' coming will be a time of reward for faithfulness to those who accept His rule, to those who are in relationship with Him. But it'll also be a time of loss of rewards to those who accept His rule but are unfaithful to Him. What about them? Well, I don't want to forget the second servant in verse 18. The second one comes and says, "Sir, your mina has earned five more." His master answered similarly to the first servant, you take charge of five cities. Faithfulness is rewarded. Now, in verse 20, we have those who accept the rule of the nobleman, accept the rule of the master, accept the rule of God, accept the rule of Jesus Christ, but they are unfaithful to Him. Then another servant came, verse 20, and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." That means a sweat cloth, a hanky. "I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." The third servant was not productive. He didn't fulfill his responsibility, the responsibility the master laid out in verse 13, to conduct business. His view of the master was that he was cruel and harsh and exploitive, distant, remote, uncaring. You know, I hope you and I don't have that attitude about God, that He doesn't care about what's going on in our lives. He doesn't care about the pain that we feel. I hope we don't feel that God in some way is distant or remote or uncaring. I'm afraid sometimes that's an attitude we have about God. We don't say it out loud usually because you're not allowed to. That's not politically correct, right? But I wonder if sometimes we feel that way about God. He feared, this third servant feared, that he would lose money and would have to pay it back. There are some who think that perhaps he didn't expect the king to return. thought, at least I'll have a mina if the king doesn't return. You see, his master replied in verse 22, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I come back I could have collected it with interest? You see, he could have banked the money. In the Roman banking system of that day, there was 12% interest on loan and 6% interest return on savings. Wouldn't you like to have that today? Right? Instead, today is like 0.0006 interest. He could have banked the money, but he didn't. One writer said, there's always something which every servant of Christ can do for him. There is never any real excuse for idleness and inactivity and failure to achieve something in the cause of Christ. The mina was taken from the unfaithful servant and given to him who had secured the 10, because our Lord wished to illustrate the truth that with our opportunities and privileges and gifts, the principle use it or lose it always applies. It always applies. Verse 24, then he said to those standing by, this is the nobleman, take his mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. Remember, where did what that servant have come from? It came from his master. It was his master's for him to use. I want to quickly go over something here. There's a Bible study that did a great job of applying this passage of the Word of God. And they pointed out that so many times we are like that third servant, and that is we have lots of excuses to give to God. We have lots of excuses to give to God for why we didn't do something with what He has given to us. And they asked this question, what's your favorite excuse for not using your opportunities? What's your favorite excuse for not using your opportunities? I don't have any. Don't we say that sometimes? I don't have any opportunities. God hasn't given me opportunities. What we usually mean when we say this, that is that we don't have the opportunities that the guy sitting next to us does. We're a little bit jealous. We're a little bit jealous. That's what we mean by that too many times. Not that we don't have any. We just don't like the ones God has given us. A second favorite excuse is, I'm afraid I might fail. Do you ever hear that failure is the back door to success, right? You may never learn anything as well as you learn through failure. I may never learn anything as well as I learn through failure. At least if you fail, you will have tried. And then let God deal with the failure. A third favorite excuse. I don't know what my opportunities are. Well, just start doing something. It's the same way when people say, well, how do I know my spiritual gift? I want to use my spiritual gift. How do I know what it is? Well, what are you doing to find out? How are you serving now? Because it's through service that you're going to determine, you know what, I really love this. I think I might be gifted for this. Instead, we sit back and say, Lord, I know I'm supposed to have a spiritual gift, at least one, maybe more. I'll just sit here and wait until you tell me what it is. A Now, those are just some of the opportunities. I wish I had more time for this, but let me just talk about this real quickly. In this Bible study, they say this: one of the best ways to figure out what God wants you to do with your life is to take a look at your abilities and assets. And they suggest you finish this sentence: I am good at. I am good at. And then they gave you some ideas about what. Let me just share a couple. I am good at working with children. I am good at listening, caring. I don't think there's a better gift that can be given than that. We don't have any listeners today in the church. I am good at helping behind the scenes. I am good at coaching, teaching. I am good at organizing and administering. I'm good at sharing my faith. I'm good at peacemaking, reconciliation. I'm good at cooking, homemaking. I'm good at teaching the Bible. I'm good at running a business. I'm good at helping others start a business. I'm good at working with older people. It said old people. I don't like that term. I am good at sticking it out. I am good at cheering others on. I am good at being sensitive to others. Those are all great gifts that we can use, talents that God has given us. Well, we got to move on to verse 27. Not only will Jesus' coming be a time of rewards for those who accept his rule and are faithful, not only will Jesus' coming be a time of loss of reward for those who accept his rule yet are unfaithful, Jesus' coming, thirdly, will be a time of judgment to those who reject him. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Rejection of Jesus brings judgment and eternal death. Rejection of Jesus brings judgment and eternal death. One writer said, it's important that we do not forget his warning. Jesus will return, and each of us will give an account. If we have used our resources of time, talent, and wealth to promote God's kingdom, there will be praise from our Lord and a responsible role to fulfill in eternity. But for those who reject him, there will be nothing but judgment. There will be nothing but judgment. Four great lessons of life. God has made an investment in us. He's given us gifts, abilities, opportunities, time, and means to be used for him. Secondly, we are responsible to the Lord for the way we use those things. He will hold us accountable. Thirdly, faithfulness is the key to fruitfulness and success. And lastly, this life is training for service in the kingdom and in eternity. Let me close with the words of John Greenleaf Whittier. For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these: it might have been. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this parable, this challenge to us, this mirror that we can set before us. We will see ourselves in the servant that used his gifts and made 10 minas, or the servant that used his gifts and made 5. I hope we don't see ourselves in the servant who was unfaithful to use his gifts at all. And I surely hope, Father, that there are not those here today who have not done business with you and put their trust in Jesus Christ but have rejected him. If there are, Lord, we pray that they might see their need of him. In Jesus' name, amen.